Well, good morning, everyone. To start out, I know we just prayed, but I'm going to pray again. This morning, I have spent countless hours studying the text, very few hours studying how I'm going to present it. So it's one of those mornings where I just want the Lord to speak. As we get into this text, the key here is not Carl. The key is the text, the truth that comes out of Scripture. And so just pray with me. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have truth. We have truth that we can be anchored to. And it comes from you. Lord, you are just the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. In you lies all truth. And you have delivered this truth to us through your word. So I pray, Father, that you would speak your word this morning. Every word that comes out of my mouth, Lord, just pray it is from you, that you would guide it, that you would direct it. But more importantly, Lord, as we look at your scripture, that the truth of scripture would enter us, that your spirit in us, Lord, would receive that truth and interpret it and magnify it and illuminate it and make it powerful in our lives, that it doesn't matter if anybody remembers anything that's said. It matters that there is a power that enters us through your word this morning. You infect us and change us through your word. And so I pray that you would be powerful. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning I want to just kind of start out and getting you thinking about the concept of truth. And I don't know if you are where I am today, but I don't have a Facebook account, but I steal my wife's and look at things. And I'm to the place where I almost want to unplug completely. I've unplugged from the world. Like, I watch no movies I've just virtually unplugged, but I'm still connected to the news cycle a little bit. I'm still connected to what people are saying. And so just in your own mind, think, I don't know, I've lived 56 years almost, and I've never seen a time like this where people get to decide what their own truth is. And people argue and fight, and we are incredibly divided. And it doesn't matter how smart you are or intelligent you are. The smartest people in the world fight and argue and can't agree. And it gets me to the point where I think, you know, what is truth? Where can we go to be anchored, to be tethered to something that is real, that is truth? I mean, because right now in this world, you can do anything. You can be whatever gender you want to be. You can be whatever sex you want to be. You can decide those things. What is true for you might not be true for me. This is called postmodern thinking. And it's all subjective to whatever the whim that you are. And there's something about that that isn't right. And all you have to do is look at how it causes the friction and the factions and the division among people. We, in this country, people are outraged and angry at each other every day. It's like we are addicted to outrage. We want to find something to be angry at people, and how dare they think like that? Anyway, I'm going on a rant. But you know what I'm talking about. You understand that. This week I was thinking about this and the words of Jesus. When Jesus was in trial, standing before Pilate, and Pilate was questioning him. And most of the questions that Pilate asked him, he's the ruler, he's the authority, but most of the questions he asked, Jesus just remained silent, didn't answer, didn't give him an answer. And then as you get down into the last little bit, Jesus started giving Pilate, this Roman ruler, some answers. And he said this amazing thing. He said, "It is for this reason that I was born, that I came into the world, and that is to testify to the truth." And then he said, "Anyone who is on the side of truth," whoever's on the side of truth, or some versions, whoever belongs to the truth, listens to me, listens to my word. And if you go through the New Testament, this is one of the amazing things. Truth isn't the way we make it today. Truth isn't an adjective that describes some information. This information is true. This information is not true. Truth isn't that. If you go through the New Testament, truth is this grand entity that we belong to or we don't belong to. It's the foundation. It is the pillar. It is it. And we either belong to it or we don't. Truth isn't something that describes us or our words or anything like that. And so what is interesting about this exchange with Pilate is the very next words, when Pilate heard this, "For this reason, I have come into the world to testify to truth. Anyone on the side of truth listens to my words." That's what Jesus said. And Pilate's immediate response would work today. His response was, "What is truth?" He was doing the same thing that I was just going through. What is truth? But I want to take you back to truth is the words of Jesus. Actually, truth is Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. And truth is found in Him, so therefore when He speaks to us, we have truth. Now I want to take you to a scripture, just start you out with a scripture, and this is, my animations didn't work right. 1 Timothy 3, and this I've never understood the scripture correctly. So we're just starting here. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these things." Paul is writing to young pastor Timothy. "I'm writing you these things so that if I am delayed, you will know how each one must conduct himself in God's household," God's family, His household, "which is the church of the living God." Now here's the part I never understood. "The pillar and foundation of the truth." Now I always thought pillar and foundation of the truth described God. That makes logical sense. We believe that. But if you actually look at every commentary and any scholar in the Greek, the structure is, no, the pillar and the foundation of truth is God's household, the church. Isn't that amazing? And what that basically means, without tearing it apart completely, is that the church, now, please get this, doesn't mean every little church, every little group, every little church building, but the true church, those who are redeemed on the inside are spiritually new. They are born again and made new by the power of the blood of Jesus on the cross. The true church in this world, on this earth, they are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. That's the grand divine design, is that the church, we, all of those who are true believers in Christ, the church, we are on this earth, we're supposed to be the pillar, that to which you can fasten something to and it will not move, that which holds something up and it will not move, the pillar, the foundation, that which is supporting the truth. And that is the church. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so I want to put that in front of you as we go through this text. We are in Titus. We started a series in Titus, going through Titus, verse by verse. And we've titled this, "As We Await," meaning as we await the blessed hope of Christ's return, while we're here, how shall we then live? And Titus is one of the best book, almost, to just plainly black and white say, this is what my church looks like while they wait for their Savior to return. And so we're in the book of Titus, and Paul is writing to a young pastor, Titus, who he left on an island, the island of Crete, and this island's in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it's about the size of the state of Delaware, if you need a size. And I just, for some reason this week, I just thought, I forgot this. I had a cousin, a first cousin that I, anyway, he actually spent quite a few months living in a cave on the island of Crete. He's traveling, I thought. I remember he said on Easter morning, him and the other cave dwellers went and bought a lamb and roasted a lamb on the beach. And I was always the guy that had ideas, but he was always the guy that actually did them. And so he lived out. Anyway, so Paul is writing on this island of Crete where people are ruthless. People are, I mean, it is immoral. They are cheaters, liars, greedy. And we have this, you know, this testimony all through, even in Europe, you know, they were known as the people on Crete were like in the three most brutish peoples on the face of the earth. And so Paul's left this young pastor in this environment to go around to all the cities, there's many cities on the island, and to actually set them straight. That was the word, to straighten them out, to set up leadership, and to take the things that are broken and not in place and not finished and not complete, and to complete them. And in chapter 1, and we've talked about this, in chapter 1, Paul is writing for Titus in terms of how the leadership of the church is supposed to act, conduct themselves. In chapter 2, which we'll get in next week, it is how the members of the church are to conduct themselves. This is what the membership is. When you look in from the outside, this is what they ought to look like. And in the third chapter, it is how the church should conduct itself in the world. And so we have been going through chapter 1. I wasn't looking forward to the series, but I myself get into chapter 1 because of its emphasis on elders and leadership. And we looked at chapter 1, and if you remember in the first week, we talked about how elders are to their character. It's really what they look like, and you could say it this way, that this is how the church leadership is to display truth. If I believe truth, if I know it and believe it, it shows up in my life. And so elders, here's a list of characters Titus had, or Paul gave to Titus, and this is how elders display truth in the world. And then last week, we were focused on verse 9, and we'll read it again, but the direction was that elders are to hold firm to the trustworthy word as it has been taught. And you would look at, this is the commitment of an elder. The first was the character of an elder. Now it's the commitment of church leadership. And this commitment is what, it is the commitment of holding firm to truth. That's really all it is. You display the truth with your life. And the second week, it is holding fast to the truth, which is the message of truth, which is the word of God. Now, this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to look at quite a few verses. In fact, the text is long, and I got to keep moving. But we're going to look, and it is elders or church leadership, and I invite you into this, in terms of their commission, and that is to defend the truth. It is to be the church in the world. We defend truth. We defend, and so we are, and that word, the idea there is to contend for the faith, as Jude puts it. And it is, the word contend means fight. Fight for truth. And you're going to see this. There's some language here where Paul needs Titus to be aggressive. You got to be aggressive. You got to fight for truth. You're going to have to go silence people. Freedom of speech is an American constitution. It's not a church thing. You're going to silence people who are not speaking truth. And so as we get into this text, I already prayed, so we're going to just start. I'm going to read through it, and then I want to go through it several times to kind of explain it. And the message is in the text, and I want to bring it out this morning. So I challenge you to apply. Just look at this, of what Paul is teaching, and let the text speak to us this morning. Here's what he says, and we went over this. Verse 9, any elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught. There's two things, the message, the word of God, but not just your interpretation of it, but as it has been taught. Paul's saying, as I taught it to you, that's how you teach it. You don't have freedom to go out on your own. So that by sound teaching, he will be able to encourage others and refute those who contradict the message. You play offense, you play defense. You encourage the believers and you refute those who contradict that message. And he goes on, and here's the main text for today, verse 10. For many are rebellious and full of empty talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. For the sake of dishonorable gain, they undermine entire households and teach things they should not. As one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This actually comes from a prophet or a poet, actually. It's not a, he was a pagan, a poet from 600 BC. So 600 years prior, Epimenides is the guy's name, and we know this. And he wrote these words about the people in Crete. And then Paul agrees with him. This testimony is true. Now, I don't think Paul is saying every single person. He's saying this is the general culture on the island of Crete. He goes on and says, therefore, rebuke them sternly so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of men who have rejected the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Indeed, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their actions. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good deed. You don't have to wonder how Paul felt about these guys. He put it out here. The word these are strong words in the Greek. Detestable, abomination. You're abominable. The word unfit is reprobate, if you've ever heard that. God turned them over to a reprobate mind. That means you're just totally lost. You're gone, depraved. Now, verse 1 in chapter 2 of Titus should really go here. You know, again, the Bible's divided in chapters after. They aren't inspiration of God. So verse 1, but as for you, Titus, speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine. So here's what I want to do. Here's the whole text, and I want to go through this a couple times, and we're just going to talk through this and make sure that you understand it. Here's the first thing I want you to look at. We're going to look at this. Paul's teaching Titus, there are guys that are threatening. They have turned away from the truth. They have rejected the truth. And the church is to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So therefore, you need to deal with these people. They're false teachers. They're talkers out there. They're undermining people's faith. You need to deal with them. You need to silence them. You need to refute them. You need to rebuke them. You need to expose them. That's what all these words mean. And so what I want to do is look at the description of these people that Paul's talking about. And there's 11 things here, and I want to go through them quickly. I don't expect you to be able to read this. I'm going to put it on bigger print. But there are 11 things I highlighted that I want to go through. And I want you to think about this, because my concern, as I've presented it in the last couple weeks, I want us as a church, I want you to know truth. It doesn't mean you're listening to me. I want you to know truth. And so one of the things to think about is using what God says. These things describe false teachers. These things describe guys who are not giving you truth. And so let's look at them one at a time as quickly as I can. Man, didn't do a good job on my animations, but here we go. For many are rebellious. So the first one is rebellious. This word really actually means insubordinate. They're not under authority. They despise authority, Peter says. And this makes perfect sense. And I want to explain this. Satan started out as an angel in heaven under God, an archangel, Lucifer, and he fell from heaven. And the main reason is because he wanted to be like God. I will ascend to the highest place. I will make my throne above the stars of God, Isaiah 14, 28, one or the other. And so Lucifer's dream, his DNA is, I will not be under anyone's authority. I want to be at the highest place. So it makes perfect sense that false teachers, that people who have the DNA of the evil one, display it. And so they despise authority. They're full of empty talk. This is actually a noun in the Greek, and it means empty talkers is really the better translation. They are empty talkers. They're people that talk and they sound amazing, but they really don't say anything at all. And we'll come back to this. They're full of deception. This word again is a noun, and it actually means deceivers. They deceive because they're not with the truth. The thing that's deceptive about it is they pretend to. It's one thing, you know, cults, things that we know are different religions, we don't worry. They don't deceive us. You're not deceived by Hinduism. You're not deceived by Buddhism because we know that they're not speaking. These are people that are coming into the church. They're in the church, and they are speaking in the name of Christ, and they are supposedly portraying truth, but in reality, they are adding just a little bit of untruth, which makes it total deception. Remember, I have said this many times. I think Spurgeon says this. Satan is not trying, if this is the way I've heard it, if it's 8 o'clock, he's not trying to make you think it's 9 o'clock. He's trying to make you think it's 8:05. It's just a little bit off. It's not discerning, I think Spurgeon says, not discerning between truth and falsehood. You're discerning between truth and almost true. And so they're full of deception. Here's the next section. For the sake of dishonorable gain, they always have something they're gaining. False teachers, if you're not, agape love is selfless, sacrificial, for God's sake, for His glory. That's how people are supposed to be preaching the word. But false teachers, there is some earthly, selfish reason that they're teaching. Obviously, a lot of the time, it is financial gain. They're propping up books, selling books, materials, all these things. Not that that's wrong, but in sermons, in they want something from you. They want some. Maybe it's not even money. Maybe it's influence, power. Maybe it's notor. You know, they want to be famous. Maybe, and I think that it's even subversive, more subversive than that, is that they are after some almost demonic agenda that they are a part of, but they want something that is earthly and selfish and not something that is kingdom of God and it is about Him in the future. The next one is they undermine entire households. And that word undermine, it really points to, Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 2, I think, where he talks about undermining their faith. This is what he's talking about. They undermine the faith of entire households. And I put this in here in the sense that Jesus said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. And he meant their teaching. He called it yeast, meaning it can leaven the whole, a little bit spreads and leavens the whole lump. A little bit of false teaching has incredible power to creep in. And so they undermine entire households, not even by going after them, but a little bit of teaching just spreads. They have incredible, effective power in their words. The next section, they have rejected the truth. This is obvious. This actually, probably better translated, they have turned away from the truth. They once believed it, they once thought it, but they have turned away. They have shipwrecked their faith. They are apostatized, and they have turned away from the truth. And that basically means they have turned away from the words of Christ, because in Him is the truth. They're both, their minds and their consciences are defiled. And this is important. They aren't evil just because of their words, but they are evil to the core. On the inside, coming out is where the evil comes from. Their minds, their thinking is polluted, it's contaminated by the world, is what defiled means, contaminated. Their minds are completely polluted and contaminated, but their consciences are also, meaning their moral compass, their ability to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, it's been compromised, and they have no ability to really discern between these two things. All these things describe the people that Paul's talking about that he wants Timothy or Titus to silence. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their actions. And this goes exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7 when he says, beware of false prophets. They come into the church and they're dressed like sheep, but internally they're ravenous wolves. And then Jesus gave us this instruction. It's by their fruit that you will recognize them. You're going to know them by what they say and by how they act. And so it makes perfect sense that they're hypocrites. Jesus went after the Pharisees over and over. They're hypocrites. They say one thing, but they do another. Their lives do not match what they're preaching. And then this nice little roundup. They're detestable. They're an abomination. They're disobedient. That makes perfect sense. They're not going to obey. In fact, Romans 8 talks about that the mind that is set on the flesh can't be submitted to God. It can't. It can't please God in any way. And they are unfit for any good deed. And again, reprobate. They are completely unqualified. They have totally failed the test for any good deed. So Paul has... He's very clear in his writing. We went through 11 things, and I just want you to get this in terms of describing these. Now, we want to go back. Here's the text again. And this time, we're going to go back and look at the teaching. He also has clues in here to describe what their teaching is like. This is how you recognize these guys, Titus, that you need to silence. This is how they're going to teach. And we want to go through these kind of one by one. First of all, empty talk. I'll read... This falls in both categories. They're empty talkers. They have a sense of speaking things that are profound, but they actually offer empty words. Now, I don't know. I used to follow or listen to some guys, and they would say things, and it sounded so profound. It was like, wow, that's really... And I don't know if you know this, but in many large churches, they actually have a thing, they have what they call a bullpen. And so if you ever watch these videos, and you can see this, and I'm not knocking every single large church, but many of them have what they call a bullpen, and that is they have people in the crowd that they've already pre-selected, and they work, they're the bullpen, and their job is to offer small sounds to make it sound like whatever the pastor said. If you've ever heard these videos, you'll watch a speaker say something semi-profound sounding, and people in the crowd will go, oh, wow. Have you ever heard? I mean, and that is all pre-designed. That's all part of the act to get you to think that, wow, that was profound. Sometimes I challenge you on many of these people. Remember, I think 70-30. Someone this week says, Carl, you're too generous, 80-20. And I actually, anyway, 70-30. I want you to listen to words. And here's the point. My words this morning aren't very profound, but I'm trying to preach it right off the text. Listen to words. When next time you hear somebody that sounds profound. And it is amazing when you listen carefully and you actually say, according to Scripture, what did he actually say? And he said nothing. He literally said nothing. He said something that sounded amazing, but it really doesn't amount to anything. There's nothing there I can apply. People do not grow in fuzzy land, is a phrase I fell in love with a couple years. People do not grow in fuzzy land. You can talk fuzzy language that sounds amazing and nothing transformative happens. There's no power in that. I want to share a scripture with you. Here's Paul's strategy for teaching the gospel, for preaching the good news. He says this, instead, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not practice deceit, nor do we distort the word of God. Now, here's the strategy. On the contrary, by open proclamation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. By just openly preaching truth and relying on truth to do the job. That's it. In fact, I'm going to just be honest with you. As a preacher, if you ever preach, the temptation is, I have to be amazing, I have to say something profound, or nothing will happen. Not true. You have to preach the text of Scripture because there is power here. And people don't have to remember it. And you will see this. You will see preachers doing all kinds of things. And they will repeat a phrase over and over. It's not a biblical phrase. They just repeat the phrase because they think you need to remember it. True preaching doesn't require you to remember it. You know why? Because the Word of God, when it goes in you to the Spirit, it is powerful alone. And you can tomorrow not remember a word I said, but the Word of God right here and now builds your faith and it makes a transformative difference in your life. And so repeating phrases and making, I mean, it's great. I want people to, you know, if I ask you what the sermon is, then you can't tell, yeah. But to use little tricks, you see preachers, turn to your neighbor and say, that's just, first of all, I'm not a second grader. And it's just a way to get you to say what they told you to say and affirm their words. And when they, amen, get you, amen, amen. And all these tactics, when there's mute, again, you can disagree with this, when you're using language that is compelling and you have music playing, it's manipulative in my mind because the Word of God is not enough. Open proclamation in their mind is not enough to do the job. So we have to use little tricks and devices. And Paul said when he, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't use eloquent speech or wisdom, but I made up my mind that I would know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Because in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you preach the Word, you preach Christ, it has its own power. And there's no need for tricks and devices is what Paul is saying. We'll go back to this. Deception. I already covered that. Gotta add. So they use little tactics to get you to buy into things. And the third one there, those of the circumcision. Now, you've probably seen this if you read the Bible. You understand that this is a group of people, they're Jews, and they believe the gospel. They believe in Christ on the cross. They believe in the burial, the resurrection. But they add to it the law. They want to add some Jewish law to it. Yes, we believe that you are saved by faith in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to observe Sabbath and some of the Jewish law. And so what Paul is saying, there is a group of people, and part of their teaching is that the gospel is not enough, that you need to add to it. And please understand this. You add anything to the gospel and you have no gospel at all. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you are saved. In fact, I want to explain this. Jesus Christ is fully God. And he's fully man. And here's the bad news. In order to understand the gospel, you must understand the bad news first. It's not all puppies and daisies. Here's the bad news. You and I are sinners. We are much worse sinners than we think that we are in the sight of God. He is holy and he is righteous and just, and we have no way to be anywhere near him. We are separated because of our sin. That's the bad news. And we have to believe that by faith if you don't think that you're a sinner. But the good news is this, that God in heaven treated Jesus Christ as though he had committed every sin that's ever been committed on the earth. Did you get that? God in heaven treated Jesus Christ as though he's committed every sin, and he punished him for every sin so that he can treat us like he would treat Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That's why Jesus died on the cross and the resurrection put the seal on it. The gospel, in a sense, is a command and a promise. We are to repent of our own way of life and we are to believe that Jesus did it. And so I am saved. You are saved by what has already happened. And you can't do anything now to add to what's already in place. But what Paul is saying is there are people that add to the gospel. He goes on, for the sake of dishonorable gain. These people, they have an agenda. They're going to want something out of this. They want something selfishly. They want something earthly. And I want to make that point. Earthly. They want some kind of thing happening here on earth. A true preacher of the word, the true motivation of agape love says, I need nothing out of it. And I don't care if there's really any good that comes out in this life. What God offers is not to fulfill all your earthly dreams and desires. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross so that you would live eternally with him. Now that has fruit here. Having that hope and that faith does make a difference, does bring a joy. His spirit lives in us. But the fulfillment is future. It's there and then, not now and here. And then he goes on and he says, they will pay no attention to Jewish myths. And if you do any study, and I didn't do a lot of this, but the Jews were infamous for going into the Old Testament. And they used the Old Testament. But they would read into the text. In between, they would come up with these numerical codes, if that sounds familiar. Numerical codes to try to find hidden messages and hidden knowledge. And then they would elevate themselves if they think they discovered some fable, or they would concoct these stories and fables from within the text, and they would read into them things that aren't there, into the genealogies and myths. And then they would lift themselves up and say, we have found this secret hidden wisdom, and you must, you know, we're elite, and you should come to us to get this, if that sounds familiar at all. And so in our day, what does this correlate to? I mean, we have people writing all kinds of books about all kinds of a guy claimed he was transported to heaven, and he saw in a library, he saw John chapter 22, So John ends with 21, if you don't know this. So the book of John, we don't have the whole book. There's John 22 yet. And I read the other day where there was a, they found this old fragment, parchment from a couple thousand years ago, and it's secret words of Jesus, and it describes some medicine that will increase your ability to remember and increase your mind strength, and it'll ward off Alzheimer's disease, and you know, all this stuff. And so people create fables. Peter said, "It is not, we didn't concoct a fable when we came to you." And then the last one is commands of men. And I want to, two sides of this. First of all, commands of men, teachings of men. And I would just, this is one of my biggest warnings. As you listen to people out there, ask yourself, when someone makes an assertion, where did that come to? Preachers constantly will just quickly make an assertion. And then they will use a biblical text to try to prove it. But where did that come from? It's commands of men. It's men teaching. Ask yourself, where did this teaching come from? Because a true man of God can literally just take the word and preach the word because it's true and it has power. And so the second part is the commands of men. And Paul knew that there's all kinds of teaching out there. There's extra commands. The myths were part of, or the Judaizers and the circumcision group were people that were adding to the Old Testament. They were adding to the gospel. They believe the gospel. But this commands of men are people that are just creating their own rules and their own laws and their own commands. And Jesus talked to the Pharisees about this in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15. He talks about him. You have set aside the word of God. You've nullified the word of God with your own traditions and your own commands. They have created their own list of commands, and it has superseded God's word. And so Paul is warning Titus, you know, when people start teaching rules to follow that are man-made, then look out. And I want to teach you this. Some I heard this years ago. Even Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden. And she was approached by the serpent. And the serpent said, "Did God really say that you can't eat the trees from the fruit of the trees in the garden?" And Eve's response was something like this. She said, "Oh no, God didn't say, he said we can eat of all the trees in the garden except for this one tree in the center of the garden. In that tree, we cannot eat of it, we cannot touch it, or we will die." Now what she did is she added a rule. God didn't say that. He didn't say she can't. You can climb in it, Eve. You can lean against it. You can use it for shade. You can plant flowers around it. He didn't say you can't touch. He said, "Do not eat of the fruit." She actually added her own rules to what God has already said. I'll just point that out. And this is one of the methods of teachers. I want to share this scripture with you to go with this. Colossians 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, which are based on human tradition and the spiritual forces of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." Now that's quite a statement. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, "And you have been made complete in Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. If you have died with Christ to the spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its regulations?" He's quoting regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are human laws. "These will all perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such restrictions indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-prescribed worship," meaning we can raise ourselves up by doing things and obeying things. "Their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body," but here's the key, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All these human teachings and human rules seem wise, but they have no power to actually win against the flesh in our lives. Now here's what I want to do for the last little bit. We looked at the description of these false teachers, and they completely are opposite of the descriptions we have for elders. We looked at their teaching, what their teaching looks like. to be able to discover it. And so in closing, or in this last little bit, here's what I want to do. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, and she uses. That's how I want to start out. Because of the church. Because we have the Word of God, this is what we do. And we're taking this off the text. First of all, truth. She uses truth to silence falsehood. If you remember, Paul said, "For many are rebellious, full of empty talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced." And so that's his instruction to Titus. And I'll be honest, as a preacher, teacher, conflict in me, that's not... And so this kind of bothers me, but it's completely true. What Paul said is, Titus, if the church is going to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, then you must use truth, silence those who are speaking falsely. Now, what does that look like? And so I want to share a little bit. We use truth to silence falsehood. And it can happen in two ways. There is almost, and I love this, overwhelming falsehood, overwhelming error and lies with truth is the best possible way. I don't think he means, Titus, use duct tape. Titus, go, you threaten bodily harm. Titus, call church security and have them escorted out, maybe. I don't think that's what he meant. I think he's saying, Titus, you know truth. You know sound teaching. And so you silence these guys by overwhelming them with truth. I want to share a scripture, 2 Corinthians 10. This, for though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. NIV says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war according to the world. We don't fight the way the world does. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. Instead, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We tear down arguments and every presumption set up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And while the writer Paul doesn't say this is truth, most scholars, and I totally agree with this, what he's talking about is the weapons that we have that the world doesn't have is we have divine truth. We have truth, and so you demolish arguments, pretensions, and arguments set up against the knowledge of God. And he says, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We teach this scripture that we are to take captive our own thoughts. But I'll tell you, if you go read this passage in context, you're going to see something. Paul is actually meaning we take captive other people's thoughts and make them obedient to Christ, is actually the context. He is talking to the church saying, we will tear down arguments and we will take captive every thought. And he's going to use truth to do it. There's another way that truth silences. And it is this. I kind of talked about this. And one of, should be our goal. As truth comes in our life, as Jesus said, truth, we know truth and truth sets us free. It is by knowledge of the truth that we participate in the divine nature and we're set free from the corruption of this world, which is caused by evil desires. And I would just say this. One of the ways, as we read truth, understand truth, and believe the truth of the gospel, it changes us. And one of the ways you silence truth is by overwhelming falsehood with holiness, if I can use that word. We live out the gospel. That the world, Peter said, live such a good life in front of the pagans that though they hate you, they really have nothing bad to say about you, and they will glorify God in the day he visits us, is what Peter said. And so there's a way to silence error with truth by living it out, letting the truth change us, transform us, sanctify us. Jesus said this in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God in us sanctifies us through the truth. Let's get back here. So the church is to use truth to silence falsehood. Then it is to use truth to expose this deceptiveness of our culture. I found this really fascinating. Look at this. Here's what Paul says. We read over this and we don't apply this scripture to us. In fact, I looked at this and I never applied this, but let's look at what Paul is talking about, the culture, the society,
on the island of Crete. And he's pointing it out. And he's pointing it out to Titus so that he knows how to deal with it. He says, as one of their own prophets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sternly so that they will be sound in the faith. And so I would say to this, the church, or Paul right there, is pointing out the culture that Titus was in and the deceptiveness of the culture. And so I wonder, if Paul writes to us, we live in a really deceptive culture. And so part of what the church's job is to use truth to point out that deceptiveness. It's the old fish doesn't know it's wet, you know, because the only thing it knows is the whole atmosphere it's in is water. It has no idea of it. And so we can be deceived in culture. And I started wondering, what would Paul say if he's writing to us today as a church? He would probably talk about, you guys, United States of America, I mean, it's the most affluent culture, maybe ever. And it's deceptive. Suffering, to me, is my air conditioner broke down. It's incredibly deceptive. And we think, it's part of Scripture is hard for us to understand because it's so outside of the way we live. And he might talk about that. He might talk about the individualized, narcissistic, me too, I didn't mean that in terms of the hashtag, culture, the selfie culture of we live in our own selfish little worlds. And with phones, we can sit in a corner and be semi-connected to the world, but we are. He might point all these things out. You can go through this. He might point out these things in our culture and say, Titus, you know, don't be deceived by these. Point these things out. Rebuke them sternly so they will be sound in the faith. Don't let them be deceived and just be pressed in the world's mold, Romans 12:2. And so let's get back. The third one, the church is to use truth to teach how real change happens. And this one's incredibly important. Won't have a lot of time, but I want to show you this. Paul drops this jewel in here. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now notice that defiled and unbelieving. That's why they're defiled. No faith. They're unbelieving. And the pure are believers. But what Paul is saying is, Titus, don't be deceived. It's not just people's actions. People aren't evil on the outside. It is from the inside out. It is from the heart. If your heart is pure, if you are truly born again and your heart is pure and in Christ, then everything coming out of that heart and that person is pure. It comes from the inside out, Titus. These evil teachers, these people I'm warning you about, the reason that they are the way they are is not because they're mistaken or they're a little bit led astray, but they're defiled from the inside out. There's a core of their being that hasn't been transformed. They are evil to the core because their heart is not new. The Bible teaches us that to be born again means that God gives us a new heart, not a new blood-pumping organ, but a new center core of our being that has desires and affections that belong to Him. That's what we have, new desires. And anyone that is pure and has that and those new desires and act on them, nothing they do is impure. Everything they do is pure. But what he's saying, if you don't have that new heart, and by the way, our default, we are born in that depraved heart. That's our default position. And anyone with that defiled heart, it doesn't matter what they do. You could sell your home, give everything away, go build orphanages. You can do anything that seems wonderful, but a person with a defiled heart can't do anything to please God. It doesn't matter. And so, Titus, don't be deceived. It comes from the inside out. And so this is how people really change. It starts at the heart, having that new heart that God wants to give and a spirit within us. And he goes on. The fourth one is truth as a basis of sound teaching. Part of the job of the church is to offer sound teaching. And I would offer you the two verses on both sides of the text this morning. Verse 9, where he says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught, so that by sound teaching he will be able to encourage others and refute those who contradict this message. So the job, Titus, it's not just to refute, but you are to teach sound doctrine. Sound, remember, is the word we get our word hygiene from. It's healthy, it's wholesome doctrine. And then in the first, in chapter 2, he says, but as for you, speak the things that are consistent with sound doctrine. And so it's not just silencing, but you are to teach sound teaching, sound doctrine. And this is our last Sunday of this anti-false teacher thing. And next Sunday we turn back to what does sound doctrine look like in your life. And so I wanted to get you that. So truth is the basis of sound teaching. And now I'm adding a text, and I'll show what it is. And it is this, truth to anchor love. And as I was studying this, there's a sister text to the one in Titus that Paul wrote to Timothy. And it's in 1 Timothy 1. And so, and this mimics very closely, uses a lot of the same words. And so I'm going to read this text to you because it's kind of a sister text, and it adds one little phrase that I want you to see. He says this, as I urged you on my departure to Macedonia, you should stay on at Ephesus to instruct certain men not to teach false doctrines. So Paul is teaching young Timothy. He's in Ephesus. To instruct certain men not to teach false doctrines or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship of God's work, which is by faith. Then he goes, says, some have strayed from these ways and turned aside to empty talk. The empty talkers. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or that which they so confidently assert. Now, I left out a verse, and so I want to add this to the Titus text. And he says this, the goal of our instruction is a love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. And so I would give this to you, that part of the job of the church as a pillar and foundation of truth is that we are to use truth to anchor love. The goal, he says, to love. We are to love people. We are to love. We are to do what is in people's eternal best interest, regardless of what it means to me, regardless of what it costs me. The problem is, without truth, love has no anchor. And it gets lost. But without love, truth is just, it's brutal. It's tough. It's hard. I'm going to close with this illustration. I want you to picture a pillar of truth. It's on the side of a bank of a terribly rushing river. Nobody could survive. And there are people in the river, and they're lost. They're being swept away to certain destruction. But you have a pillar of truth. And the picture I want to give you, this is really crude, but I want to give you this picture. If you think, I love these people, and I jump in to save them, but you have not tethered yourself to that pillar of truth, you just jump in, you will just be swept away. But if you, and this is the picture I want to leave you, we, as believers in Christ, we tie ourselves to this pillar of truth. We need truth in order to love correctly. And so we tether ourselves, and if I tie myself, then I jump in, and then I can actually save people from certain destruction. I just leave that picture to you. We, as a church, we are called to love. We are called to do what's in people's eternal best interest. Not really make their life here better, even though we should do that. But that's not the goal of love. The goal of love is the eternal best interest. That's our goal, but we need God's truth in order to actually accomplish that. They work together. I want to ask you to stand up. Lord, I praise you. I thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Lord, these are tough things, hard things. Things that we like all the joy of the gospel. We like all the love of the fellowship, of being together, of being with each other. And these ideas are tough. to even worry about an enemy, to worry about falsehood, to worry about error and things that are not true, and then to have to actually be involved in silencing or any of these things, Lord, this is not stuff that's easy and stuff that we love to do, but you've called us to do this. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each heart. I pray that in our own lives, as we live out the gospel, as we await for your second coming, Lord, let's pray that you would help us to be discerning. Help us to be grounded in truth. Help us to know your word and to use that truth, Father, for everything. To use that even as we love you, as we glorify you, as we love each other. Lord, we want to be that grand design of the church that is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's our heart's longing. And so I pray, we need strength. We need wisdom. We need your spirit in us, the ability to come through and accomplish this and to glorify your name on this earth. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.